We will have probably an abbreviated first session like we had last evening. It'll run about 30 to 40 minutes, I'm thinking. And then we will have an elongated second session. It's the way things play out with the pages. The second session, we're going to do an analysis of Patrick Henry's speech. But we're going to have the speech first from start to finish so you can hear it in context, and then we'll break it down and analyze it. And we'll do that in the second session. Before we begin our class, we'll do what is customary. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to study your word as it is appropriate in the context of our founders. We thank you for the doctrine that they adhered to, followed, and therefore executed. And we thank you for the freedom we enjoy because these men knew your word and applied it, not only in their daily lives, but also in the founding of our nation. Motivate us by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we completed last evening's study, I was quoting President Washington. At the time, he was not president, but he was a military man. And in support of Patrick Henry's motions to arm, we have this quote from him. "Mr. President, I am a soldier and a believer in being prepared. For that and other reasons, I will give my vote for the resolutions of the gentleman from Hanover. Rather than submit to the present conditions of things, I will raise 1,000 men, subsist them at my own expense, and march myself at their head to the relief of Boston." And so when Washington made the pledge of support, Patrick Henry saw the opportunity to strike. Obtaining permission to speak, he delivered the most important oration in our nation's history. Its power of presentation matched the power of his logistical rationales and convinced the convention to approve his resolutions. Washington began to recruit soldiers. Armed resistance with the mother country was put in play, and Virginia loosed those dogs of war. Recitation of the oration. Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death Oration, the proceedings of the Virginia Convention, held on the 23rd of March, 1775, St. John's Church, 2401 East Broad Street, Richmond. Put that in your phone if you're ever in Richmond between Memorial Day and Labor Day. Drop by at 2 o'clock at that church and see an historical reaction of what we're about to study. The president of the convention, Peyton Randolph, recognized Patrick Henry as the gentleman from Hanover. "Mr. President, no man thinks more highly than I do of the patriotism as well as the abilities of the very worthy gentlemen who have just addressed the House. But different men often see the same subject in different lights. And therefore, I hope it will not be thought disrespectful to those gentlemen if entertaining, as I do, opinions of a character very opposite of theirs. I shall speak forth my sentiments freely and without reserve. This is no time for ceremony. The question before the House is one of awful moment to this country. For my own part, I consider it as nothing less than a question of freedom or slavery, and in proportion to the magnitude of the subject ought to be the freedom of the debate. It is only in this way that we can hope to arrive at the truth and fulfill the great responsibility which we hold to God and our country. Should I keep back my opinions at such a time, through fear of giving offense, I should consider myself as guilty of treason towards my country and of an act of disloyalty toward the majesty of heaven, which I revere above all earthly kings. Mr. President, it is natural to man to indulge in the illusions of hope. We are apt to shut our eyes against a painful truth and listen to the song of that siren till she transforms us into beasts. Is this the part of wise men engaged in a great and arduous struggle for liberty? Are we disposed to be of the numbers of those who, having eyes, see not, and having ears, hear not, the things which so nearly concern their temporal salvation? For my part, whatever anguish of spirit it may cost, I am willing to know the whole truth, to know the worst, and to provide for it. I have but one lamp by which my feet are guided, and that is the lamp of experience. I know of no way of judging the future but by the past. And judging by the past, I wish to know what there has been in the conduct of the British ministry over the past 10 years to justify those hopes with which gentlemen have been pleased to solace themselves and the House. Is it that insidious smile with which our petition has been lately received? Trust it not, sir. It will prove a snare to your feet. Suffer not yourselves to be betrayed with a kiss. Ask yourselves how this gracious reception of our petition comports with those warlike preparations which cover our waters and darken our land. Are fleets and armies necessary to the work of love and reconciliation? Have we shown ourselves so unwilling to be reconciled that force must be used to win back our love? Let us not deceive ourselves, sir. These are the implements of war and subjugation, the last arguments to which kings resort. I ask, gentlemen, sir, what means this martial array if its purpose be not to force us into submission? Can gentlemen assign any other possible motive for it? Has Great Britain any enemy in this quarter of the world to call for all this accumulation of navies and armies? No, sir, she has none. They're meant for us. They can be meant for no other. They're sent over to bind and rivet upon us those chains which the British ministry have so long forging. And what have we to oppose them? Shall we try argument? Sir, we have been trying that for the last 10 years. Have we anything new to offer upon the subject? Nothing. We have held the subject up in every light of which it is capable, and it has been all in vain. Shall we resort to entreaty and humble supplication? What terms shall we find which have not already been exhausted? Let us not, I beseech you, sir, deceive ourselves. Sir, we have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming on. The battle, sir, we have petitioned, we have remonstrated, we have supplicated. We have prostrated ourselves before the throne. We have implored its interposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and parliament. Our petitions have been slighted. Our remonstrances have been produced additional violence and insult. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain these things may we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation. There is no longer any room for hope. If we wish to be free, if we mean to preserve inviolate those inestimable privileges for which we have been so long contending, if we mean not basely to abandon the noble struggle in which we have been so long engaged and which we have pledged ourselves never to abandon until the glorious object of our contest shall be obtained, we must fight. I repeat it, sir, we must fight. An appeal to arms and to the God of hosts is all that has left us. And they tell us, sir, that we are weak, unable to cope with so formidable an adversary. But when shall we be stronger? Will it be next week or next year? Will it be when we are totally disarmed and when a British guard shall be stationed in every house? Shall we gather strength by irresolution and inaction? Shall we acquire the means of effectual resistance by lying supinely on our backs and hugging the delusive phantom of hope until our enemies shall have bound us hand and foot. Sir, we are not weak if we make a proper use of those means which the God of nature hath placed in our power. 3 millions of people, armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as that which we possess, are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. And besides, sir, we shall not fight our battles alone. There is a just God who presides over the destinies of nations and who will raise up friends to fight our battles for us. The battle, sir, is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Besides, sir, we have no election. If we were base enough to desire it, it is now too late to retire from the contest. There is no retreat but in submission and slavery. Our chains are forged. Their clanking may be heard on the plains of Boston. The war is inevitable, and let it come. I repeat it, sir, let it come. It is in vain, sir, to extenuate the matter. Gentlemen may cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The war is actually begun. The next gale that sweeps from the north will bring to our ears the clash of resounding arms. Our brethren are already in the field. Why stand we here idle? What is it that gentlemen wish? What would they have? Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. And Henry's first biographer, William Wirt, described the response of the Burgesses when the gentleman from Hanover concluded his speech. Here's what he wrote. He took his seat. No murmur of applause was heard. The effect was too deep. After the trance of a moment, several members started from their chairs. The cry to arms seemed to quiver on every lip and gleam from every eye. Richard H. Lee arose and supported Mr. Henry with his usual spirit and elegance. But his melody was lost amid the agitations of that ocean which the master spirit of the storm had lifted up on high. That supernatural voice still sounded in their ears and shivered along their arteries. They heard in every pause the cry of liberty or death. They became impatient of speech. Their souls were on fire for action. With this reading of Henry's oration, we now turn to the task of analyzing it. We will do so incrementally by observing the structure of rhetoric, making explanatory comments and observing his references to famous writers and of biblical passages. To do this speech justice, we will do so by systematically inserting analyses, explanations, definitions, and references. And after having done the busy work of exposition, we will then have the necessary inventory of ideas to appreciate the content, the structure, and the power of Henry's speech. It is a masterpiece of oratorical brilliance. Now we have the principles on oratory. These are some of the things that are necessary to truly dissect this oration by Henry. I must admit that I was not fully aware of this talent that is developed in the souls of men who choose to have impact upon those of importance. Orations are a part of history. People who are great orators are famous for their ability to persuade others to make good decisions during a time of debate. And so a structure was developed around 300 to 500 B.C., and we're going to take a look at that in our study. But the ability to persuade others is the height of a person's ability to convince other people to do the right thing. But there's a system for that. What we're going to do in this particular section is to note that system, and then we'll have some comments on it when we're done. The first we'll note in Principles on Oratory is the elementary history of oratory and its development by Greek and Roman rhetoricians. The traditional rhetoric is limited to the insights and terms developed by rhetoricians in the classical period of ancient Greece, about the 5th century B.C., to teach the art of public speaking to their fellow citizens in the Greek republics and, later, the Roman Empire. Public performance was regarded as the highest reach of education proper, and rhetoric was at the center of the educational process in Western Europe for some 2,000 years. Institutio oratoria, the training of the orator, by the Roman rhetorician Quintilian, perhaps the most influential textbook of education ever written, was in fact a book about rhetoric. Let me introduce you to Quintilian in a footnote. His full name is Marcus Fabius Quintilianus. He was born 35 through 100 A.D. circa. Roman rhetorician, taught oratory in Rome from 68 to 88. By the way, we studied Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. Some of you may have studied that with me, and we were able to discern that Peter understood orations. His oratory to the Jews on that occasion followed this oratorical structure, and we showed that in our study. It's interesting to me that Peter died a little bit before Quintilian became famous in Rome. But oratory was something that goes back, as we've just noted, to 500 B.C. So it is a talent, an ability, and actually a science of how to persuade people. And Peter did that in Acts chapter 2 to convince people of things that they needed to do because they now were believers in Jesus Christ, and it's a new dispensation, and what were they to do about it? So we studied that in a bit of detail. So we find that he was the author of Institutio Oratoria, containing, in addition to Principles of Rhetoric, a practical exposition of the whole education of a Roman and a description of methods used in the best Roman schools. Now, the Greeks and the Romans were into education, and education is really magnified and advanced when people know how to think. And therefore, oratory teaches children how to think, and how to make a point, how to convince others. There's a process and procedure for that that we're about to note. Now in Athens, early teachers of rhetoric were known as sophists. These men did not simply teach methods of argumentation. Rather, they offered rhetoric as a central educational discipline. The Platonic Socratic ideal is more specialized in its focus on creating discourse. Nonetheless, like the Socratic ideal, it sought a union of verbal skills with learning and wisdom. In this way, Plato and Socrates resolved one of the most serious intellectual issues surrounding the subject, namely the relationship between truth and rhetorical effectiveness. Aristotle, too, presupposed and maintained the same division between truth, which was knowable to varying degrees of certainty, and verbal skills, which for Aristotle were primarily useful in assisting truth to prevail in a controversy. Quintilian incorporates rhetoric into a total educational system. This is perhaps the greatest significance of his work. Rhetoric is to him, following Cicero, the centerpiece in the training of the leaders of society and the responsible citizen. The goal of education to Quintilian is training of a greater orator. This orator must be morally good, and ethics is never far from Quintilian's mind. But the orator, he envisions, is more a part of sophistic tradition as envisioned by Isocrates than the philosophical tradition of Plato and Aristotle. What Quintilian stresses is the orator's ability to lead, to influence, even to dominate a situation. Now let me tell you a little bit about something I was able to figure out once I started learning a little bit about this. I know that Colonel Thieme grew up in Beverly Hills, California. His parents took him there from Fort Wayne, Indiana, for the sole purpose of finding what they felt was the best educational system in the country. And that was Beverly Hills Grammar School and then high school there in that community. He then went from there to university. He went to the University of Arizona, spent some time at Southern California. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and as you know, spent some time in the military. I've been studying his doctrines since the early 70s. When you study a doctrine, I know you've taken notes, many of you have studied under the colonel. When you take notes under him and he says, let's do the doctrine of whatever, and you get your pen ready and you get ready to write and write in a hurry. But the first thing he does is give a definition. The definition tells you exactly what the doctrine of so-and-so is all about. And then he starts to set up a statement. In other words, the principles that follow have to do with what is the doctrine of so-and-so about, some standards and principles and concepts associated with it, and then what amounts to an argument when you look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture has to say about it, how other people interpret that doctrine, and then how he interprets it from his exegesis. Often you find that as he develops a doctrine. Ultimately, you wind up with a conclusion. And there are a lot of points involved, and that is a basic system of developing an idea. He's searching for truth, and the truth is in the Scripture. We understand that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and everything in it is true. Even the lies are true. Lucifer is the biggest lie in the universe, and when he makes the comment, then we know it's a lie, and the Bible tells the truth of it being a lie. And all the rest of it is truth. So you've been through all of this, and you know it. So I begin to see that I, in a very vague kind of way, understood this system before I knew what it was because the colonel was taught it in a classical system in Beverly Hills, California. Now let's note the definition of oratory. First of all, oration. A formal speech intended to inspire listeners to some action. Carefully prepared and eloquently delivered, the oration carries its greatest power in the union of rational thought with emotional appeal. We'll get to that in a little bit. Emotion is fine as long as it responds to truth. Okay? I know you do this. The little boy stood up here a while ago and did the Pledge of Allegiance. I thought that was great. They didn't waste any time either. They got up. They said the pledge, and off they went. And they did a great job. But the point is there are things in our society, in our culture, in our founding, in our way of life here in the United States of America, that if we think about it, we can emotionally respond to that. Emotion is fine as long as it's responding, and it needs to respond to truth. If it's responding to the lie, then there's a problem with that. But true emotion and biblical emotion, Christian emotion, is directed toward things that are true. And so we have here the problem of convincing others of what the orator believes is true. This is true because, and so he has to make his case. He has to establish it through points that are true and are understood by the audience and that they have to agree with it. So Rufus Choate was an eminent American lawyer and orator in the 1800s. He was a member of the House of Representatives and U.S. Senator from Massachusetts. Choate said of true oratory, quote, "It embodies and utters not merely the individual genius and character of the speaker, but a national consciousness to which you listen to the spoken history of the time." The purpose of the orator then is persuasion. Through an eloquently prepared and presented system of rationales, he seeks to strengthen convictions and attitudes. Convictions and attitudes. So you have convictions on the part of the audience and attitudes. They have to be changed if truth is to be recognized and established and therefore put in play. The orator convinces them through truths that he presents in his oration that they can't deny, and they have to come around to his way of thinking. So the purpose of the orator is persuasion. Through an eloquently presented system of rationales, he seeks to strengthen convictions and attitudes. He uses argument, lines of reasoning, appeals, and anecdotes. He accomplishes his objective by using various literary devices. In the oral presentation, there is an appeal to the motives and the habits of the audience. If the speaker simply presents facts without an appeal to action, then he has failed as an orator. Look, there were people in that church in 1774 who were Tories. You've heard some of their comments. They did not want to take up arms against England. They were royals, royalists they were called. They didn't want to buck the king. The patriots were those who were fed up. By the way, if you guys study doctrine long enough, as I assume you have, you're patriots. You're Whigs, not Tories. And so if you want to enliven a conversation, you might say, well, so-and-so is a Tory. And see how that fits. And what is your political persuasion? Well, personally, I'm a Whig. See how that goes. And just leave it there. Just let it percolate. If the speaker simply presents facts without an appeal to action, then he's failed as an orator. See, the deal is to present truth, rationales, concepts, and ideas that can't be denied because they're true. If the speaker simply appeals to the audience for action without presenting facts, he's failed. Facts have to be true. So you've got to know your subject, you've got to know what you want accomplished, you have to know how to present it so that others see the light of the issue you want them to understand and then join. The true orator presents a well-thought-out rationale and course of action and follows that with a very emotional appeal to join him in that action. When the audience possesses absolute principles in their souls, they will individually respond in unison when those principles are challenged. In other words, this group that Henry is addressing, they buy in to his rationales. When it was over with, there was no applause. All they heard was liberty or death. Let's get an army together. Let's go challenge the Brits. And that's what Virginia did. And when Virginia decided to take up arms, the other colonies followed. Now, when the audience possesses absolute principles in their souls, they will individually respond in unison when those principles are challenged. A people without absolutes does not live on principle. When challenged, their individual responses differ. Therefore, united, we stand. Divided, we fall. Now, let's take a look at the structure of an oration. First of all, we have an exordium, the introductory part of a speech. Classical rhetoricians established rules for the order of material presented in an oration. First of all, there is an introduction, that's an exordium, followed by the statement, and then the argument, and then the conclusion, which is the peroration. So the statement is the presentation of facts or opinions that the speaker proclaims he will address in the course of his oration, and therefore it's an orientation to what he's about to say. The argument, the presentation of rationales to convince a listener by establishing the truth, and in some cases the falsity, of a proposition. You can argue against a concept or an idea and challenge that as an erroneous thought, and do so by persuasion, presenting the truth. The peroration, the conclusion of a formal speech, in which the previous points are summed up and a forceful appeal to the audience. Now let's break down the structure of the oration in three modes of persuasion. There are three modes of persuasion, and they occur sequentially in the order we're about to note. In the rhetorical argument, there are three modes of persuasion the orator may use. Henry did that, so did Peter, and we observe that in his oration. First of all, you have athos. That's ethos. The E is an eta, pronounced like a long A in English. And it's athos, the character of the individual speaking or of the one referenced. Peter is referencing Jesus Christ. Okay? Peter was an orator. And Quintilian is up yonder in Rome, and he's going to write a book a few years after Peter dies. But I'm not convinced that, you know, the book was written in 68. I think Peter died somewhere around that time, but a little before. And it could be that Peter had some knowledge of Quintilian's writings and his maybe heard him give a speech or something like that. I don't know. I made that up out of thin air. But the reason that I say that is he has a rhetorical structure to what he says in Acts chapter 2. He nailed that thing. I love that. Anyhow, athos, the character of the individual speaking or the one that is referenced. The appeal, therefore, is to the volition. The second category of persuasion is logos, rational appeal of the argument based on evidence presented. And therefore, this appeals to the audience's intellect. Number three is pathos, the passion elicited from the souls of the audience. We had passion in the speech that Patrick Henry issued. When he got around to the persuasive part of his oration, the people were dumbstruck, speechless when it was all over with, but stunned to the point that they realized that he had spoken the truth and that they had to get up out of their chairs. They voted for what his propositions had revealed, and they went to war. And you know the rest of the story. You're sitting here today because you're free to do it. You have learned a lot of doctrine in your time, as I look across here. The young people, folks in the middle, and me and Barbara, the old ones here. Barbara came up to me beforehand. She said, "We're the oldest ones here." I said, "Well, Barbara, it's because we kept breathing and standing up." You know, we'll get out of Dodge one of these days before some of y'all, and we'll be a lot better off. But we're copacetic in the process. Thing is that there are a lot of things that have been learned by members of this congregation sitting here, and it's all true because you studied doctrine from an accurate source. You started with the colonel, and then you went this, that, and the other place, and you bore yourself every year coming here, and so you gather this information. And it's a part of your inventory of ideas, and with it you can interpret incoming data. You can reject what is a lie, and you can accept what is true. You can disapprove of things you hear that are erroneous. You can approve of things you hear that are accurate. And therefore, you can dissect what's going on around you. You can watch the news and understand who the nutballs are and the people who actually have a good idea. The former usually dominate the conversation, but you know that. And there are three elements of a rhetorical presentation that are designed to present truth, supported by the speaker's integrity or those he quotes. That's called athos. Secondly, the validity of the rationales presented and known to the audience. That's logos. And soliciting a positive response. That's pathos. That is an emotional response to truth that's been presented. Now here goes the problem we have this evening in our Bible studies. Part 4, Patrick Henry's Liberty or Death Oration Analysis. I really think that this should all be in one Bible class, but it's 14 pages long. I can do this in 1 hour, but I don't want it. And let me look at my clock here. We've only been at this for 35 minutes, okay? I don't know, the boys in the back room may rush to the door and wave their arms saying, no, you can't do this now. But I'm going to give it a go, and if they don't show up, what we're going to do is stop right here. We're going to take the 20-minute break that we normally have. Let's just say it's 20 till. We'll start at 8 o'clock and go to 9. Is that okay with everybody? Okay. And what we'll do is take up Part 4, Patrick Henry's Liberty or Death Oration Analysis. Now, before you go, let me tell you what you see here in front of you beginning on page 29. You will see boldface black. That's things that Patrick Henry says in his oration. You will see boldface blue. That's my commentary on what he just said. That happens throughout the 14 pages. You also will see the exordium in red, the statement. We'll move along through that to the argument and ultimately a peroration. He has three of these that occur systematically throughout the oration. So you can tell when something's about to happen because of the boldface red. If there are principles, then you're going to see that in boldface red. If there happen to be Bible verses, I think there may be a couple of those in here, if not three. When you see Bible verses, they're introduced in boldface blue for your reference, and then regular red for the text of that verse. So you can see the structure I've got here so we can follow along and know who's speaking and what's going on with regard to the commentary. Bold-faced black is Henry. Bold-faced blue is me. And then red gives you a little idea of where we are in the context of our study. Okay, I'll say that again at 8 o'clock, making sure you've got it. So let's break now. You've got 20 minutes to get back here, and let's see if we can break this down. Time for tea and crumpets.